There are four levels of knowing someone. The first level is that of information. We all know about George Washington, that first president of the United States. It's information. That's as far as we get. The second level is association. Association, maybe it's a coworker that you know about, or a neighbor that you've talked to, or someone you've met at church, you know their face. But that level of communication has been right there. The third level is a companion, where I know someone personally. Maybe it's your family that you live with. Maybe it's a friend that you hang out with. But you talk about life, you do life together, and you know them in a companion way. The fourth level, a little deeper now, is we go to that place of communion. And communion is someone that you know intimately, a spouse, someone that you love and you communicate with on a regular basis. You know weaknesses, you know strengths. And so the question becomes, where are you when it comes to your relationship with God? God wants to take you not just from information to association to companion, but all the way down to that place of communion. As he works in your life and you know him deeply and you begin to see the joy, not just of walking with Jesus, but in being used by Jesus. And here we see in Acts chapter 17, Paul lays out for us things to know God, how to know God, what that looks like in our lives. So let's dive right in. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, not regular words, and Apollonia, you know, they came to Thessalonica, I know that one, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas head out from Philippi down to Thessalonica. I want to show you a map here so you can kind of follow where we're going. And the second missionary trip, they've crossed the sea there, and now they're working their way back down. But it's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. It's a Macedonian harbor town. It was a cultural center there. And so Paul says, hey, let's go to where people gather. Let's go to where people are that the gospel might be spread out. And so it's a good move that he goes here. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, Paul was a rabbi. And being a rabbi, he had that automatic inroad to any synagogue when visiting a town to be able to share and to speak with people. And so he takes this open door and he relates three things that were important for the people. One, he expounds on the Messiah. He says there that he was reasoning or preaching with them from the scriptures. Now see, there was over 300 prophecies about the Messiah. And so here he starts with those in the Old Testament and begins to expound upon those prophecies. Secondly, he examines the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It says he was explaining and demonstrating, probably pointing out that this Messiah would suffer and would die. Isaiah 53 talks about it. Another one of Psalms 22 talks about it. But it also talks about his resurrection in Psalm 16. And so Paul would have explained that the Messiah would suffer, die, and rise again. And the third thing, he expressed the point, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. This morning, I want to give you five lessons on knowing God, things that you can check in your own life. And the first lesson is this: knowing God intimately means knowing his son, Jesus, personally. And there's no other way. I mean, Jesus said it. He said in John 14, 6, and you know this verse, many of you, I am the way, what? The truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And the very next verse, he says this up here on the screen. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Paul understood this thing of knowing him. That was a drive in his heart. He says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. I've laid aside all these things and I just want to know him. And this is what it says in the Amplified Version, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Wow, that is a deep, revelation. And I pray that you would know him that way, that you would know him continually, that you would know him progressively and growing in that knowledge of who he is and that relationship with him that he has for us. In verse 4, he says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." So you have two responses. The first is those who believe. They were persuaded. The Holy Spirit took those words and convicted them of sin, and they believed in Jesus for salvation. But the second group was those who were attacking. And we see these unbelieving Jews stirring up the trouble. And in verse 6, it says, "When they did not find them," that is Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Not finding Paul and Silas, they turned on this guy, Jason, who had them in his house. And they begin to accuse and they begin to attack, take out their aggressions on him. They accuse Christianity of turning the world upside down, as it says there in verse 6. And then also of going against the Roman ways, that this is an anti-government movement. They are proclaiming a different Caesar, a different Lord than the one that we've established. This Jesus is who they're proclaiming, and we don't like that. Neither were true of this accusation that they weren't going against the government, and they really were turning the world right side up when it was upside down from sin. But the point is that they troubled the crowd. They took out their aggressions, and here's your second lesson is this, that when in knowing God, it means that I'm willing to suffer with his people for his name's sake. There is a reality there. Philippians 3:10, that when Paul said that I may know him, he then goes on and talks about being associated with the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a fellowship in that sufferings. See, there is something between here and here that isn't just 18 inches. It's a long ways. We can know about God. We can know information. We can read and study his word. But does it sink into our heart? Within it is lived out. And some of that living out means that I know that God is real because of my situations and my sufferings. I've seen his strength. I've heard his word. I felt his power. I know his presence, and he's leading me and guiding me through these things. How many times have you been through those trials, been through those sufferings, and you heard the Holy Spirit whisper to your heart, "You are mine. I've got you in my hand. You are still my child. Even though it hurts, you're safe." And we know God by going through some of those trials and holding on to his hands. We know there are believers all across the world that are suffering for their faith because they're saying, "I am standing with Jesus Christ through the midst of the trials, whether they persecute me, whether they even kill me." I remember an acquaintance, really, when we were in China, he had taken the Bible and put it on MP3 in the North Korean dialect. And he would put them in his truck, and he went across the border many, many times with medicines and foods and hid these, tack welded them in the bed of his truck, and gave out these MP3 players. I have two of them in my office. Now, understand, in North Korea, it's illegal to own a Bible. You'll be put to death. And yet he was willing to count the cost and to do that. And he went multitudes of times across and back. One day he came back from a trip, and within a few days was dead. His wife believes that they poisoned him over there. They found out about it, poisoned him, and when he came back home, he died. But talk about counting the cost and saying, "I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Christ because it's worth it." And I pray for my own life, and I pray for your life, that if you ever faced a time when your life was on the line, that you simply would say, "I know too much. I know him too much. I know his grace too much. I know the reality and the power of God too much. I can't stop sharing Jesus." And we lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. knowing him means that I'm willing to suffer for him. That's the depth that God brings us to. And we go on here and we see that, well, in Thessalonica, he had persecution, but Paul's next stop in Berea, he had devotion. Look at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It's about 50 miles away down the road. And talk about a different reception. Look at this. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were more fair-minded or open-minded, as some versions say, than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So we see two responses in Berea that was so different. First, there is this readiness to receive God's word. There is an open-mindedness. They are eager to learn about the things of God. And Paul unfolds that. Isn't it exciting when a new believer catches the importance of the word of God and just eats it up? It really is an exciting thing. It actually invigorates those of you that have walked with God for a long time to see new believers getting it and growing in it. It's like a fresh wind on a hot day. It's a beautiful thing. But not only that, were they ready? Number two, we see them discerning of what was said. There it says the believers search the scriptures daily. And they remind us that we need to take everything we hear back to the word of God. We live in a world where people say, well, that's just a matter of opinion. You've heard that. Or that's your truth. It's not my truth. That goes around. And we're facing these crossroads where we have to take things that we hear and take it back to the word of God to say, what does God's word say with everything that we hear? And lesson number three is this: knowing God means that I'm becoming a student of God's word. That I am reading it, I'm applying it, that I'm discerning what I hear in life, and I'm determined to stay the course to be in the word. Paul told his young protege Timothy this in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I encourage you, sometimes you see these Bible yearly reading plans, sometimes you just do your own plan, but I encourage you to read the Bible cover to cover, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Get to know the whole counsel of God, the whole plan of God. I've walked with God for 30 more years, 40 years, 50, wow, I don't know, it's been a long time. And I've walked with God a long time, and I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. It usually takes me about 15 months to read through the whole thing at my pace. But here's what I found. Though I know it, I am always amazed at how the Holy Spirit takes what I'm reading it and applies it to my heart in that day. You ever had those times where it's like, man, I'm in the word. It's not just like, what does it say? I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Wow. It's not like that. It's like I pick up where I leave off. And as you read it and apply it, you find the Holy Spirit works it into your life. It's a beautiful thing to watch, and it's what growth happens. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You see, when God's doing something good in your life, you think the enemy's just going to sit back and go, rats, he's too far away. He's 50 miles away. I think I'll just sit here and, you know, nothing I can do. No, the enemy starts going, okay, let's see how we can tear things down some more. And he starts pursuing after these things, unrelentless. These unbelieving Jews say, hey, we're going to take him out. I don't like this. But notice what Paul does. Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Silas and Timothy remained there in Thessalonica to help strengthen that church, and Paul was sent down the road to Athens, 250 miles away. And once there, he sends word back, hey, get Timothy and Silas and let them come to Athens with me. Lesson number four is this: knowing God means that I'm allowing him to lead my life. I want him to direct my life. I want him to take me step by step through life. I'm not in charge. I'm not even the co-pilot. Put me in the trunk. He's in charge. Because I'm going to be that, never mind. We all have known those drivers that, never mind, we're not going there. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that when he says stay, you stay. But when he says move, you want to move. And what I love here about Paul is this reality is he's in moving on, Paul was not moving from. His heart was to strengthen the believers, and so he set Timothy and Silas there in place to say, this is going to be healthy for this church. Help them grow. I'm moving on to Athens. You guys take the hole in ministry and fill it and do it, and I'll go over here, and when I'm established, I'll send word to say, hey, come over this way. From persecution in Thessalonica to devotion in Berea to now we see an occasion in Athens to share Jesus with the intellects of the city. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So he's waiting for them to arrive and he says, I'm going to go walk around the city and see what's going on in this city. Just kind of checking it out and see what the vibe is and the culture. And he's walking around this city. We have some pictures of Athens, of what it looks like. And this is one of those things. It was a top-notch education place, kind of the Harvard of its day. It was a religious center of his day. But here was a city that was given over to idols. It means utterly and wholly given to, dedicated to, swamped with them. It's been said there were over 3,000 altars to all kinds of gods in Athens. Everywhere you looked. One Greek historian said there were more idols in Athens than all the rest of Greece combined. It was easier to find a god than a man. That's how many idols there were all over the place. And while many would be impressed with all the culture and the arts and the religious things and the intellect, what does it say about Paul? His spirit was provoked. It means to sharpen alongside, to exasperate. It grieved him. It poked him. It cut him deep how lost people were and how sin had worked its way into these people's lives, causing all this ruin. And that came from the Holy Spirit. But notice what he did. He didn't start a petition. He didn't start a picketing line. He didn't start a new blog about how evil and sinful Athens was. What did he do? He said, I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. A light into the darkness. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul went to where people were. He went to where people were. If you're religious and you're at the synagogue, I'm going to go there because I got an inroad and I'll talk with you. But if it's not Saturday, is when they met, and it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday, I'm going to go to the marketplace. I'm going to go where people are hanging out. They're buying things, they're hanging out, they're talking, and I'm going to see what happens and start up those conversations. Let me give you a picture of the agora. Do we have one of that? This was the agora. This was kind of the place of trade, the side porches to discuss. This was the farmer's market of the day. This is where people went. This is your shopping center. This is the ruins of the shopping center, but this was your shopping center where you went and hung out. You see, sometimes the most natural places become the supernatural places for God to work. Your neighborhood, the grocery store, maybe the bank, whatever it is. God sets up divine appointments for you. But you just got to be willing to say, hey, okay, let me go to these places and converse with people and see what God does. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? There in the marketplace, there were two of these groups. He meets these philosophers. The Epicureans believed that truth was discovered in the experience. They abandoned all hope that pure truth could be found by reason. You remember Pilate who put Jesus to death? Remember what he said? What is truth? That was an Epicurean philosophy. Can you really know it? We should just eat, drink, and be merry because we have no idea what's going to happen. So live it up. YOLO was way back then, you know? And the other group was the Stoic. Stoics were the pantheists. Everything is a god. God is everywhere. Watch your back. Nothing good or evil should be refused because there's no direction in life. And they were kind of fatalists. A stern self-repression of emotion. We say, man, that person is so stoic today. We're meaning that there's so matter of fact, unemotional. So in other words, Paul comes and he's looking for this opportunity to share. And here is these Epicureans who say, life's a party, live it up. And there's these Stoics who say, life's a tragedy, give it up. And Paul who's saying, no, neither. Life has eternity because Jesus was raised up. And that piqued their curiosity. What are you talking about? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Areopagus, let me give you a picture of that one, is also known as Mars Hill. Comes from the Greek word Ares, which is the god of war, which was Mars, and Pagos, which is to fix a place, so Mars Hill. It became the highest court in Athens. This is where all the knowledgeable guys hung out, and they actually hung out on this rock talking about everything that's been going on. New things, discussing religion, philosophies. And in verse 20, it says, you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. We want to know what these things mean. This isn't an inquiry of faith. These guys, it's more of a curiosity of understanding what strange thing this is that you're talking about that could affect the city. We want to be in the know. And it really is, our society is filled with people that do the exact same thing. You spend all day, you know, watching gossip shows and news channels and YouTube. We are in information overload as a society. We really are. But we want to be in the know. We want to know that new thing. We can much say that there are people today who could say like the people in Athens, we spend our time in nothing else but sitting in front of the news all day long. Now, friends, if you are that, might I encourage you with this? Turn it off. Turn it off. Turn it off. Take a break. The world is just as messed up yesterday as it is today and will be tomorrow. But it starts to affect you. Spend some time maybe in His Word. Do some other things. Listen, information is good. But transformation is so much better. And transformation comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Information is just going to give you a big head. Heart transformation is what we need. So let's not be like the Athenians that are just sitting around, spending our time in nothing else but hearing information. Let our hearts be transformed. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I want to proclaim to you. I like Paul's approach. It is not condemning. It is a great calculation. Number one, he notes, I perceive that you're very religious. King James says superstitious. Oh, why would he bring the gospel to religious people? Because religious people still need to know Jesus. Number two, look at what he considered. The objects of worship. Athens is full of Greek gods and idols everywhere. And what he found, an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. The reason why they had this is because they wanted to make sure they had every god covered, and so they just went to the unknown one that we don't know about. Here's his altar. But Paul's inroad, I love it because it was not to put down the many false gods there, but to reveal the one that was unknown to them. They thrived in knowledge and wisdom, and he says, I'll give you that one that you don't know. You want to know about him? Here's who he is. But what does that tell us? How do we reach people for Jesus? First of all, we need that heart for the lost. We need to let God provoke and stir our hearts to say they're lost in sin and they need the hope and the gospel. They need salvation. We need a heart stirring. Secondly, we need to be willing to step out in faith. Let's go to them where they're at. Maybe it's the church setting. Maybe it's the marketplace. Maybe it's the homeless on Saturday. Throwing that plug out there. And three, we need to look to build bridges, not walls. Find the common connection to lead them to Jesus. And all you do is simply turn on the light and the darkness flees. But look at what he reveals. Verse 24. God made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul points out six truths about God in this brief sermon that he gives. What does he say? Number one, that God is the creator in verse 24. He is omnipotent, that's all powerful. He is omnipresent, meaning that he's everywhere. He is self-sufficient. Before someone can have a saving faith, they need to have a God-existing faith, right? Hebrews 11, verse 6, must believe that he is. And so that's where Paul starts. You guys believe in God. I'm revealing to you the unknown one that wants to make himself known. Secondly, God is a provider in verse 25. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He isn't dependent upon us. And he willingly gives life to his creation. He is unlike the gods that were in the day. Number three, he's the ruler. Verse 26 and 27. He's sovereign over mankind. From Adam came all the ethnic groups of men. There's a unity in our humanity, in our nature. But at the same time, he also set, as he says there, times and boundaries of our dwelling. Instead of being a distant God and unrelatable, he's personal and he's drawing men to himself. You realize this, that you were made for relationship with God. You were made for relationship with God. Sin separated you from that, and you were called to, as it says there, to, in a sense, to grope for him. That's a desperate man that's drowning, trying to find that life raft. Trying to find that preserver. And he says there, when you grope for him, when you go for him, when you desperately reach out to him and call out to him, you will find him. Jeremiah 20:13, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And that's what we need. Your purpose in life is a relationship with him. He goes on in verse 28 and 29, the fourth thing he says is that God is a sustainer. In him we move and have our being. He's not endorsing pantheism here. He's declaring the very life that comes from our creator that is daily sustained in us, making him accessible to us. He's not distant. And he even talks about two of their poets. He's making a cultural connection in verse 28. Even your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Epimenides and Aratus. The belief of the day was that man had a connection to God's in being created. And so Paul wasn't trying to say the poets were truth, but that they said a reasonable truth, and he's connecting to his audience to go, it makes sense that God is not a thing of gold or silver or something shaped by our hands. And then number five, God is a forgiver in verse 30. Though we worship ignorantly, God overlooked it. It doesn't mean that he said, no big deal. It means that he was patient with man's sinfulness, because eventually the cross came about in verse 30 and now commands men everywhere to repent. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's for all men everywhere. It's all across the earth, a global gospel. And it calls us to repent, to change our mind regarding God, regarding self, regarding sin. And why is that necessary? Because verse 31, there is a day of accountability that he is going to judge the world. Now think about that, because people dismiss sinful lifestyles as that's just the way I am. We've all heard that. They excuse away sin because they don't want to deal with a God who would hold them accountable. People say, I was just born that way. And I don't really care if you were born that way, because the Bible says you must be born again. So no matter what wheel fell off your wagon, here's the call of the gospel that says you need to be changed and transformed and made new. Sin has separated you from God. God took care of it through the cross. There is a day of judgment. Will I have the sacrifice of Jesus in my place for my sins? Is the question. there is a day of judgment. He ordained it by the man, Jesus. He's not only the judge, but he's also our sacrifice. And I love that because it sets us free. Justice is met, grace is given, and we're free. And he proved this in verse 30 when he proved it, the assurance, by raising him from the dead. No man has ever done that. The resurrection is always the focal point of Paul's message. And here we see, again, Paul is sharing Jesus, the righteous judge, the resurrected Savior, the Redeemer of men. Lesson number 5 is this: knowing God leads to me making him known to others. That's what Paul did. He did it tactfully. He did it wisely. He did it graciously. But the gospel is shared, who Jesus is. And that becomes the call for all of us. And what's the response? What can we expect? We'll look at verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with him. There are 3 responses to the gospel that you're going to find. First is the mockers. It says there's some mocked. A Platoism, a denied a physical resurrection of the dead, and so they mock this foreign concept. This is ludicrous, this is ridiculous. And the word mock means to throw out the lip and jeer. And maybe you face that today. You tried to share the gospel and you get mocked for it with others. Listen, the Bible tells you it would happen. It happened to Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." It's foolish. But to us who are being saved, oh, it's the power of God, right? Number 2, there is the procrastinators who said, "We will hear you again on this matter." That sounds interesting. Let me think about it a little bit more. You ever had that? But let me tell you this, the danger in delaying God's conviction and looking for a more convenient time is hardness of heart. It happens. If you're pushing off that conviction of sin, "I'll do it another time. I want to live my life now, and maybe down the road when I'm retired and I've finished my life, then I'll accept Jesus right before I die." Delayed heart often leads to hard heart. If God is convicting you, the best thing you need to do is respond right then to what the Holy Spirit is telling you, to surrender to Jesus. The third one was believers. They heard it, they received it, they owned it. But notice among them, there is the noticeable, the known people, Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was a reveler of Mars Hill. He was a notable position among all this crew of thinkers. He's an intellectual that people knew his name, and he turned his heart over to Jesus Christ. And then there's a woman by the name of Demarius. Her name means gentle, and she's named here. But it also lists the unnoticeable when it says, "and others with them." You see, whether you're the who's who in the world or the who's that, no one knows your name, God does. And you rejoice in the fact that you are a child of God and you have a place in heaven because of Jesus Christ. He knows you. He calls you his own. So how do I know God? Just to sum it up here, I know God personally through getting to know Jesus. I know God deeply by entering into the fellowship of his sufferings at times when that is there. I know God mindfully through the study of his word on a regular basis, getting to know his will and his heart. I know God daily by letting his Holy Spirit lead my life. And I know God powerfully by using the opportunities to witness to others of who Jesus Christ is. Do you know God? He wants to be made known. He wants you to know him and make him known.